You turn with me in your Bibles to these opening verses of John 17. If ever we found ourselves on holy ground, we find it surely here. Here we have our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, lifting up his eyes to heaven and opening his heart to his Father in heaven, and laying bare his soul before his disciples and before his church in all the ages. I'm sure it's true to say that here in this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have not only his heart laid bare before us, we have the great priorities that lay upon his heart laid bare before us, because surely more than anything else, it is prayer in the secret place that lays bare those great priorities that shape and animate our lives. More than anything else, prayer is what will reveal your life's priorities to your own heart and to God. And here we are privileged to have the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ laid bare before us. And here in his prayer, we see those defining realities, those defining priorities that shaped his life upon earth. Here are the great concerns that occupy his heart and mind as he faces the unimaginable crisis of the cross. And if nothing else, we should approach such words, as we should do all of Holy Scripture indeed, with bated breath, because here we encounter God lifting up his heart to God. Here is the God-man in the extremity of his position as the sent Saviour of the world, lifting up his heart to the one who sent him, the shadow of the cross beginning to cast its darkness over his soul. And here, in the midst of approaching unimaginable darkness, he lays bare those defining priorities that shape his life. Notice first of all in these verses, really very briefly, the occasion of his prayer. He prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Father, the hour has come." Now we have noted throughout our studies in these chapters the recurring phrase, the hour is not yet, the hour is yet to come, but now the hour has arrived. He tells us back in chapter 12 at verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And in verse 27, now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour, Father. Glorify your name. We are not to think of our Lord Jesus Christ facing this hour of unimaginable crisis with some kind of Buddhist-like dispassionateness of soul. He is facing this hour in inward anguish. He has told his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled, while his own heart is convulsed with trouble. Now my heart is troubled, he says. He is beginning to sense what it will mean for him to be the great sin-bearer of God's people. His heart is being troubled beyond measure within him. And yet he says, Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour. Protect me from the troubles and the trials that will engulf my soul. No, he says, for this very reason, I came into the world. And so at last, the hour has arrived, that planned hour from times eternal in the covenant of redemption has at last arrived. And how does our Lord meet this hour? He meets it, do you notice, in prayer, lifting up his heart to his Father in heaven, not praying, you will have noticed, to escape the approaching Holocaust, not praying to avoid the cost of mediatorial obedience. Rather, the whole prayer breathes the atmosphere of humble submission to his Father's will. You see that in the fourth verse of the chapter. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. He had come in mediatorial obedience to obey the will of his Father. And he meets the engulfing hour, not shrinking back from it, not praying to be avoided the cost of it, but rather meeting it, breathing the pure air of humble submission to his Father's will. And I cannot but think that his prayer in John 17, in some measure at least, is why he is able to be sustained in the crisis in the garden that soon follows. There is surely some inward connectedness between this prayer and the prayer in the garden. He is prepared for the approaching engulfing crisis because he has lifted up his heart to his Father in heaven. And I would simply draw this one brief application for us all this morning as we begin to look at these unfathomable words of our Saviour. And it's simply to say this, that the best way you and I can ever meet approaching crisis and engulfing trials is to find ourselves in prayer seeking the face of our Father in heaven, crying to him for that promised grace to help in time of need, praying that we, like our Saviour, might be kept faithful to his revealed will. There is no better way to prepare for trials and no better way to approach trials that have come than in a spirit of humble, submissive prayer, crying out to our Father in heaven, who has pledged himself in covenant loyalty and love never to fail us, nor to forsake us. And so here is our Saviour. He is not praying, save me from this hour. He is not praying, deliver me from the approaching Holocaust. He is praying that glory may come to his Father. Well, what then is it that our Saviour particularly prays for in this prayer? It is somewhat helpful, though not overly so, as we shall see, for the New International Version to divide the prayer into three sections. Verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself. Verses 9 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. And then from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, Jesus prays for all believers. Now this morning I want us simply to look together at these opening five verses, which the New International Version, not overly helpfully, entitles Jesus Prays for Himself. What is it our Lord prays for as the shadow of the cross begins to penetrate the arena of his soul? Well, he tells us himself, first in verse 1, and again in verse 5, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So in verse 1 and in verse 5, Jesus prays that the Father will glorify his Son. That in this engulfing hour, the Father will glorify his Son. Now, what is this glory then that our Lord Jesus Christ prays to the Father for? Well, I believe there are two aspects to this glory that our Saviour prays his Father for. He prays, first of all, to be restored to the glory that was natively and eternally his. The glory that had been enfleshed in our humanity when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We might call this, I think, native glory. He speaks of it more clearly in verse 5. Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you, that is, that was natively and eternally mine before the world began. In other words, the glory of eternal sonship, the glory of undiminished deity. Father, he says, glorify your Son. Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Now we need to pause and understand a little what our Saviour means by praying that the Father might glorify him with the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. You are not to imagine that for any one moment that the glory that was natively Christ's had in any measure been laid aside. He never ceased to be for one moment the eternal glorified Son that he had ever been. But for a season, he laid aside the majesty of his glory. He robed his native glory in the ordinariness of our frail flesh, so that men and women could look on him and not know him. For there was a veiledness to his glory, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, wrote Wesley. He was for a season, the season of his obedient humiliation, God incognito. His glory had been veiled, and the ordinariness and the frailty of our humanity had covered, as it were, the native glory of the eternal Son. But now, as the season of his obedient humiliation comes both to its climax and to its conclusion, he is praying to be restored to the full orb manifestation of his native glory. The glory of face-to-face fellowship with his Father. The glory of no longer being a root out of a dry ground, despised and rejected of men, but to once again in glorified humanity. To be restored to that which he had, as it were, laid aside, in order that his glory might be enfleshed and united to the ordinariness of our humanity. In essence, our Lord is saying, Father, take me home. Take me home. He had come, as John opens his gospel, to tabernacle for a time among us. This world was not his home. He dwelt, he tabernacled but for a time among us. He had come from the glory to be with us. But now he is saying, Father, take me home, because I have completed all that you have given me to do. But there is, I think, another aspect to this glory. He is praying not only to be glorified with his native glory, but to be glorified with added, rewarded glory. In John 12, at verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone." Now, what is our Lord doing here? Well, he is telling us that there is an aspect to his glory that is tied to the laying down of his life in sacrificial, mediatorial obedience. It is this glory that our Lord speaks of in verse 24 of John 17. Where he prays, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world." The Father had not given to Jesus Christ his native glory. Well, what was this glory that he had given to him? It was the glory of mediatorial obedience. The glory of redemptive accomplishment. There is native glory and there is added glory. The glory Paul speaks of in Philippians 2:9, when having spoken of Christ becoming obedient unto death, even the death of a cross, he says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, redemptive, accomplished Saviour, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." There is native glory, but there is added glory. The added glory of redemptive accomplishment, the added glory of the servant King who has completed the work his Father had given him to do. And all of it displayed in our flesh. You see, this is the glory that all believers will see. As he says in John 17:24, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory." We will not simply see the native glory of the eternal Son. What will we see in heaven? We will see a lamb as if it had been slain. And for wherever we are in heaven's glory, into the renewed heavens and the new earth, wherever we look, we will see the lamb as if it had been slain. For we will see the glory of redemptive accomplishment. And this is where believers are heading. We are heading for the glory, the unshielded glory of Jesus Christ. And this is where faith in the Lord Jesus ultimately brings you. You're not simply brought into the forgiveness of sins. That in itself would be enough for all eternity to satisfy our souls and to bless God for. But faith in Jesus Christ brings us to beholding the unshielded glory of redemptive accomplishment. And that's the perspective we must have for the believing life. That's where we are destined if we are believers in Jesus Christ this morning. And if you are not a Christian this morning, if you have yet to put your trust in Jesus Christ, given by God to be your Saviour, you are shut out from that glory. You will ever be outside of it, knowing nothing of it, while a multitude no man can number will be rejoicing in the unspeakable glory of being partakers of it. John Owen once said that the Christian believer's greatest need is to grasp his privileges. That really is our greatest need if we are Christians at all this morning. To grasp our privileges. Because it is the grasping of your privileges in Christ that make the believing life of obedience sweet to your taste and a delight to your soul. The reason why many Christians, I'm sure, find the summons to whole-souled obedience so unpalatable, because they've never grasped their privileges and the wonder of being united to this glorious, glorified Jesus Christ. And so he prays, Father, glorify your Son. Now, the heading in the NIV has Jesus prays for himself. But if you look closely at the opening verse of John 17, you will see that that really is not how we should understand the thrust of these verses. He prays indeed, Father, glorify your Son in order that your Son may glorify you. You see, to the very last, Jesus' longing is for his Father's glory and for his Father's honour, to the very last. This is the great reality that animates his being. Lord, glorify me, but only so that I may thereby glorify you. Isn't it profoundly moving as our Lord faces the holocaust of the cross, that he is not wrapped up in himself? To the very last, his prayer is the glory of the Father. Now the question we need to ask is this: how will Jesus being glorified bring glory to the Father? Well, he tells us in verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now I want to spend a little time teasing that out with you this morning. How will Jesus being glorified bring glory to the Father? Well, verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you have given me to do. Notice two things here. First of all, the Father gave his Son a mission. Verse 2, you granted him authority over all people, that he may give eternal life to all those you have given him. Christ has unlimited authority over the cosmos to give eternal life not to the cosmos, but to all those given to him by the Father. And this was the mission of the Father. Son, save me a people for my glory. Bring them to know me. Now this is eternal life, verse 3, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The Father gave him a mission. Son, save me a people. I have given you a people. I have set them apart as mine. I have given them to you. Go into the world as their covenant king, as their federal head, as the last Adam. Go forth and save them for my glory. That's your mission. And Jesus expands in it. For what is it? What does it mean to have eternal life. It means to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is the great mission of the Son, to bring us to know the Father and to know the one sent by the Father and from the Father. This is eternal life, not simply to know God. To know God apart from Jesus Christ is to bow down before an idol. To know Jesus Christ apart from God the Father is to bow down before a phantom. Because eternal life is not an endless existence. Eternal life is a relationship with the eternal God. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be brought to know God as your Father and Jesus Christ his Son as your Saviour and your Lord and your elder brother and your covenant head and king. And of course our Lord is not speaking here of mere cerebral acknowledgement. He's not speaking here of mere doctrinal acuity. He is speaking of that knowledge that transforms the life, that invades the affections and draws out our beings in worship and in love and in service to Christ. He gave his Son a mission. But then secondly, the Son fulfilled his Father's mission. And the verb he uses here in verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do, is the same root from which the verb at the end of John 19 is taken, where he cries from the cross, it is finished, tetelestai, it is finished. It is the word of redemptive accomplishment. The Son finished the work the Father gave him to do. He saved all that the Father had given him to save. Not one would be lost. Not one of that great multitude given to him by the Father would be lost. Because the Son, being their covenant head, has obeyed where they could never obey and died the death they could never die. And he's accomplished it all. I've completed the work you have given me to do. I've saved all that you've given me to save. That's why, and I've thought this for many, many years, that's why all talk about limited atonement and particular redemption misses the point. Misses the point. Gets us off on red herrings. There only is one kind of atonement. It is the atonement made by Christ. He didn't make it possible. He didn't make it probable. He saved those he came to redeem. His blood paid the price for every one of God's elect. Of course it is particular in that sense. But atonement isn't atonement if it's only making people salvable. I've completed the work. I've made atonement for sin. He did it all. Do you see then the connection? The Father is glorified in what? He's glorified in the saving perfection of his Son's atoning sacrifice. That's what brings glory to the Father. The saving perfection of his Son's sin-bearing sacrifice. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the mission. The Father is glorified in the redemptive accomplishment of his Son. And do you notice here, therefore, that the Son is glorified and returns to his native glory via the cross? The cross is the only way back to home. There's no other way back home for Jesus than the cross. His substitutionary atoning death is the only route by which he might go home. And it could reverently be said of him, no cross, no crown. If you will not bear the cross, you will never wear the crown. And as it was for him, so it will be with those who are united by faith to him. Unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, said Jesus, you cannot be my disciple. No cross, no crown. It was for the Son, and it will be for all who are united to the Son. And so God is glorified in the salvation of sinners. But the salvation of sinners is only achieved through the shame and glory of the cross. And so just as the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is our glory, God forbids, says Paul, that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the cross is our glory, so it is the Father's glory. It is the Father's glory even more than it's our glory. You see, nothing brings more glory to God than the sacrificial obedience of his children. Just as nothing brought more glory to the Father than the sacrificial obedience of his Son. So in our sacrificial, self-denying obedience, the Father is saying to heaven, as it were, see how much they love me. See how highly they honour me. Christians bring glory to God by completing the work he has given us to do. And what is that work? Well, surely it is the work of bringing those sinners saved by Christ unto God. It's the great work of the Holy Spirit. But the Church of Christ is the great channel by which the Holy Spirit exercises his saving powers to draw men and women and boys and girls to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus' last words, go into all the world and make disciples. Bring glory to God by bringing sinners to God. Go into all the world. Give yourselves to harvesting the fields that are white unto harvest. Nothing else brings more glory to God in all the earth than that. And that's why Paul, in those memorable words in 1 Corinthians 9, could say, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone. And you pause and you think, well, Paul, what does that mean? Why do you make yourself a slave to everyone? To win as many as possible, he says. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, though I myself am not under the law, I came to win those who were under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. And I do all this, he says, for the sake of the gospel. And Paul there is mirroring the life of Christ. Just as Christ became, as it were, all things to all men in becoming incarnate in the womb of the Virgin, so Paul is saying, animated by that same spirit of self-denial, I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That's no easy route to go. But it does mean, as it meant for Christ, abandoning oftentimes the precious, the prized, and the familiar, and giving ourselves so that others might be won to Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ's life had one consuming passion, the glory of his Father, which he achieved by saving all his people. Nothing more glorifies God than saved sinners praising his holy and gracious name. That's why evangelism isn't an optional extra in the Christian church. That's why evangelism is a defining mark of a gospel church. And as we struggle to be a gospel church here in this congregation, that is our desire, is it not? That we might bring glory to God preeminently by seeing men and women and boys and girls from throughout Cambridge brought to love and honour and serve and worship the great God and his Son Jesus Christ. Why do we have an international evening this coming Saturday? To fill up the calendar? Why do we utilise the opportunity that the Father might be glorified? That people might hear of a Saviour who has been sent to save. Are you coming to the international evening? You not thought, but you thought, well, I'm not coming to that. Maybe you're saying, I would love to come, but not able to come. Well, that's fine. Are you praying for it? Will you make it your aim before God this week every day to cry to him? That folk from every tongue, tribe, people and nation might be found there and might hear, however simply, of the one true and living God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Are you coming? Are you praying? God has set us here in this international environment that we might glorify him. We are not a cozy club for the favoured few. We have been saved in order to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. It was because people were perishing that God bankrupted glory to send us a Saviour. Father, he says, glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify you. Let us pray. Our blessed God and our Father, we thank you again that you sent your Son into the world to seek and to save the lost, that he left the glory that was natively his, shielding it and hiding it in the ordinariness of our flesh, leaving behind him all that was familiar and unblemished and cherished and prized, in order that he might seek and save your people. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you left home to be the great missionary son. Oh, we pray that something of your heart of mercy and love might be found in us as a congregation of your people, as we struggle to be a faithful people. Oh, that we might, by your grace, become all things to all men, that we might by all means save some. Lord, help us to that end, we pray. Go before us in the coming week. Bless, Lord, we pray, the international evening on Saturday. May it be an occasion when folk from other nations are gathered with us, and where people can hear, perhaps for the first time, of the true and only God and your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, the fields are white unto harvest. May we, like our Saviour, be willing to give our all to harvest your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.